Thank you, Mr. Sieber. Good afternoon, everyone. Brethren, I've missed you. As I haven't seen some of you since Pentecost. I've been away helping out some other congregations, but it's great to be here today, and hopefully we can talk after services. Before I get into the message, I just wanted to make a quick comment about something that happened 6 days ago. It happens every year, but it's worth mentioning, and that's the summer solstice. And I do note the events like the solstices and the equinoxes. I'm not a pagan. We know the pagans do follow that kind of thing, but we know what a marvelous solar system that God has put into motion, and you can calculate these events like clockwork. They happen right on the nose, and that's because God put that all in motion. So we did have that point where the sun moves to its highest point in the northern hemisphere, right on top of that line that we call the Tropic of Cancer. Well, the message I'm going to give was based on a sermonette that I gave in St. George at the feast last year. I've expanded it to a sermon, though. So this is the sermon version of that message. The millennium is a time for restoration and reorientation of all facets of human activity according to God's way under the rulership of Jesus Christ. So that includes religion, government, economics, agriculture, family, recreation. And in this message, we'll discuss a segment of human activity that will also be directed in God's way in the world tomorrow, and that's the arts. We'll look at the biblical perspective on the intended role of the arts. We will look at the state of art today in this present age and how we can learn to discern now. The title of the message, The Arts, God's Intent in Creation, Today's World, and the World Tomorrow. So what do I mean by the arts? I could give an academic definition, but I'll decline that and just mention its various forms. Painting, drawing, music, for example, sculpture, literature, poetry, dance, flower arranging, furniture design, tapestry, landscaping, ceramics, glass, metalwork, photography, drama, or film. You get the idea. So let's look at some biblical perspective on the intended role of art in what God has created. Let's first turn to Genesis chapter 1, 24 to 27. Genesis 1, 24 to 27. And in verse 24, it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it says that the various animals were created according to their own kind. Now, it does not say that man was made after his own kind. God created man in his own image. So these verses imply, and I think it clearly implies, that man is made after the God kind. He has unique potential compared to all the other creatures on the earth. And the scriptures tell us that the potential of man is that we become sons of God in his divine family, taking on the divine nature. So the full meaning of verses 25 to 27 is very deep. It has multiple facets. But one facet is that man, being created in the image of God, is that we have the smallest bit, and I mean the smallest bit of mind capability, that is a reflection of God's mind. We can conceive, plan, design and then actually build and execute. And then we can do what God did when he created. He could step back and appreciate what he did. For example, in Genesis 1 verse 10, it says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered." No, that's verse 9. Let's go to verse 10. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw it was very good." Sorry, it was good. We see the same comment, "it was good," in verse 12, verse 18, verse 21. And then after the sixth day, God declared things in verse 31 that they were very good. Verse 31 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Genesis 2, 8 to 9. And we're going to read a verse where it's easy to miss a certain point in it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Note what it says, that God made trees pleasing to the eye. He also made trees for food. So we have benefit from trees for a practical reason, for survival reasons, that is, they produce food, but also that they supply something aesthetic for the sake of beauty and delight. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. I talked about the summer solstice earlier as part of God's creation. Let's read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. And there it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So this is a psalm, when you read the rest of it, that's about revelation from God. But it starts off with a mention of God's creation of the heavens, because that's one major mode in which God reveals. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And there's obvious design and craftsmanship in God's creation. Let me turn to Romans chapter 1, 18 to 21. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 21. Through the pen of Paul, God gave us this comment. Romans 1, 18 to 21. Romans 1, 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So some of the attributes of God, including the beauty and design of creation, are obvious to the observer, even without access to the scriptures. This kind of revelation that is accessible to all is sometimes called a general revelation, as opposed to, let's say, specific revelation, for example, the scriptures, where one has to read it or hear it. Let me go to Psalm 104. Again, our current theme in this message right now is the handiwork, the craftsmanship of God. Psalm 104. And in Psalm 104, let's start off with verses 1 to 2, where it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." Now I will go to verse 10. "He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth." Verse 15, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for rock badgers." It is worthwhile to read this complete psalm. It is about God's creation. But note, it's saying more than just what God has created. There's an overall ecosystem that is part of his design. And different aspects of creation are meant to work with each other in balance. Now today, you talk to some people, it almost sounds like if you clear some trees or you mine some minerals, use an animal for work or food, you violated Mother Earth. But God intended the creation and the resources of the earth to be used and to be managed and cared for in the right way. And they can be. God told the first man and woman to tend and keep the garden. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 30. Matthew chapter 6. This is within the Sermon on the Mount. I call it the Do Not Worry passage. Matthew 6:25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more worth than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye, you of little faith?" I like that line about consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet not even Solomon was arrayed in his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So the flowers are arrayed more gloriously than wealthy King Solomon with all of his clothes makers and all his embroiderers. Now let me transition to this message about moving from the craftsmanship of God in his creation to the abilities that God has given mankind to craft, to make things. Let's go to Exodus 28, and we'll start with verse 2. The context here is making garments for the high priest and his family. Exodus 28. Let's first read verses 2 through 4. Exodus 28, verse 2 says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him." And that fits in with the theme of the first message. that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, which was an ornamented vest, a robe, skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, and he may minister to me as priest. So artisans were selected to make Aaron's garments. Let me just read a little bit of the ephod, the section on the ephod. They shall take, this is verse 5, Exodus 28, verse 5. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Verse 11, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Verse 13, you shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. Verses 15 to 30 get into the breastplate. Verses 31 to 43 get into other priestly garments. When you take time to read this, this is actually breathtaking reading. I kid you not. The details are wonderful. And let's go to Exodus 35, because now the context is the building of the tabernacle, and there is a call for materials and craftsmen for the building of the tabernacle. So I'm looking at Exodus 35, verses 4 through 9. Exodus 35, 4 through 9. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring as an offering to the Lord gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. So you see, there was a call, there was an announcement saying, please offer, please bring these precious materials, these stones, these metals, these fine threads, fabrics, woods. And then verses 10 through 19, there is a call for skillful persons. Verse 10, this is Exodus 35, verse 10. And all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils and the showbread, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, its anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. Just want to make sure if I read as far as I wanted to. No, let me go a few more verses. Verse 16. The altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. So the call was made for skillful people who were capable of making these things. Then let's go to Exodus 35, verse 30. And now we get some specific names. Exodus 35, 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. He has put in his heart the ability to teach, not only to make, but to teach others, to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamech, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet." Someone likes those colors. "And fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that God has commanded." Bottom line, artisans were called by God for specific tasks. And in some cases, God takes the natural trained talent of a person and fills the individual with the Spirit to accomplish at even a higher level of workmanship. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is for the people in the audience who are into music, the musicians. The passage, the context, is the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. You remember they first tried to bring it into Jerusalem in an improper way, and unfortunately that led to a major mishap. Someone was killed because the Ark was not handled in the correct way. But in 1 Corinthians 15, they are doing it in the right way. And verse 16 says, "Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals by raising the voice with resounding joy." So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of their brethren, the sons of Merari and Ethan, the son of Kushalah. And then verse 19 talks about some who would play the cymbals. Verse 20, some who would play the strings. Verse 21, some who would play the harps. And in verse 22, it says, "Chenaniah, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful." Now let me go to 2 Chronicles. We covered the building of the tabernacle earlier. Now we're talking about Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles 2. Again, we are covering this theme of how God has given mankind the ability to design and make things, and sometimes will supplement with his Spirit to bring to a higher level of accomplishment. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 2. The context here is that Solomon is writing to King Hiram of Tyre. Tyre is where the cedars of Lebanon would be. And he tells him that he's building this temple and he's making a request from King Hiram. This is 2 Chronicles 2, verses 7 to 9. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 7. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. And also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I'm about to build shall be great and wonderful. And in verses 13 to 14, Hiram is writing back to Solomon. Verse 13, he says, "Now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father." Chapter 3 gets into the building of that first temple. Obviously, it was not just a nondescript building where sacrifices were made and religious rituals were done. God had specific specifications. Just to give you a little flavor of that, chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. "The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chainwork on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams and the doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls." Verses 8 through 10. "And he made the most holy place," okay, the Holy of Holies, "its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold." The chapter goes on to specify the cherubim, the pillars, and the chainwork. In chapter 4, you got the specifications of the altar, the lavers, the lampstands, the tables and doors. Why all this detail? I'm not going to turn there, but Hebrews 8, 4 to 5 tells us. Hebrews 8, 4 to 5 tells us that the rites, rituals performed by the priest, are a copy and a shadow of things in heaven. Therefore, the things that were made for the tabernacle in Moses' time or the temple in Solomon's time had to be made to exacting specifications. And those exacting specifications were carried out by skilled artisans and craftsmen. So I've presented to you passages that touch upon the glorious craftsmanship of God, and then secondly, the abilities that he has provided man to make things of beauty. The fact that man can make tapestry, can carve, can play music is not the problem, and that's not something to be suspicious of by itself. It's the misuse of God's gifts that's the problem. And with anything that God makes, or anything that man can make from what God has made, man can use it for good, or he can misuse it sinfully. Now, some would think it would just be easier if God or the Bible or the church said, no dancing, no drawing, no painting, no music, no sculpture. But that's not what God intends. He intends for us to discern and to make choices based on biblical principles with the help of the Spirit and wisdom from others who have experience as followers of God. So now let me transition to, what do we see in today's world regarding artistic expression? Certainly, art in this world is a mixture, it's a mixed bag of good and evil, influenced by Satan and the corruption of sin. We can see art used in pagan worship and false religion. That's both past and present. We can see art being used as a propaganda tool toward an evil cause. Art has motivated average people into violence and evil. Art has driven people to war. Art has been used to promote and celebrate immoral behavior. Art can be used to ridicule the righteous, and art can be demeaning towards the good. In today's art world, we find examples of self-indulgence and lack of restraint, focused not on a work that will uplift people, but to draw attention to oneself. We also see artists who use various methods, and they try to be edgy, avant-garde, provocative, rebellious. Their imaginations have gone awry. And then some aim at blasphemous or obscene work, thinking that they're somehow bold and clever. Years ago, there was an artist who thought it was a clever statement to put a crucifix into a container of urine. He even got government funding for it from the National Endowment of the Arts. Now, in the Church of God, we don't make use of the crucifix, but we can clearly understand what the message of this artist was. It was a blasphemous statement against our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Some other artists aim at themes of hopelessness and meaninglessness and darkness, and perhaps their lives are filled with those things. But if that isn't the case, it would be sad to think that they thought a theme of hopelessness was somehow just cool or just a way to make a profit. And then some will pursue art and aesthetics as if it were their religion, therefore making it their god. And that's idolatry. In some cases, artists have put commercial success at their highest priority without the consideration of appropriateness and moral impact. And then we have the issue of popular art that doesn't aim high, but just aims low, and it's consumed merely to pass time. Now, there's a time and place for relaxation, even a little bit of escape, but so much of popular art, whether music or film or books, does not uplift, but is used to amuse. And using the words of the author Neil Postman, amuse ourselves to death. One can be addicted to mere amusement. So does art reflect society, or does society reflect art? With a little bit of thought, the answer is both. A sick culture and society will produce sick art with people willing to buy it and support it, and sick art will degrade and bring down a society and culture. Now, in this discussion, I am certainly not disparaging all of today's art. There are many fine examples of quality work in the realm of popular art or folk art, traditional art or high art, that aims in a direction worthy of a Christian's attention. So now let's consider the world tomorrow. What will be different in the world tomorrow regarding the arts? Well, remember, in the millennium, we will be teaching people what life is all about, the way that God intended originally. And it won't be a time of scarcity. People will not be spending all their waking hours grinding out a living. It will be a time of flourishing, flourishing relationships within families and among people. There will be flourishing concern for the public good, and there will be flourishing healthy culture. And then with energy and attitudes channeled in the right way, it'll be a time when people use time wisely in the right balance. So there will be time to enjoy the extravagant beauty in God's creation, and there will be some time to appreciate the tremendous abilities of human beings to produce things that inspire, edify, and educate. I ask you to consider the best you've seen in this world. Have you been greatly uplifted and exhilarated by music or song? Have you seen a painting that just drew you in? Have you experienced literature that filled you with awe on how the words were weaved together? Have you seen works of glass or silver that filled you with joy because God provided such skill to someone? And so when we have those kinds of responses and are edified, uplifted, and instructed with fine craftsmanship and artistry, that's a response that has been built into us by God. And of course, the right response, as I said, is to appreciate that God made this gift available to someone. The wrong response would be to have resentment that we do not have that gift. So then I ask, in the world tomorrow, what incredible additional joy and inspiration will result from artistic expression that honors God and is channeled in the right direction without all those evils that I mentioned earlier? We'll see inspiring art, but without the snobbery that we see in today's art world. And we can guide and teach people to aim their activities in the right way. So what are we to be learning now? Well, it should be clear that we don't have to be any kind of expert in the arts to be in God's kingdom. But God at all times has asked his people to consider his gifts. So whether we may be an artist at some level or just a receiver of art, what kind of discernment are we applying now in training to have God's perspective? And I know, and you probably know, some people in the church who make their living from art. It's their vocation. It's their calling. Of course, it's a secondary calling to being called as a son of God. But their job, and they usually realize it, is that they're to be the best example of an artist that glorifies God that they can be. One who has received a gift and one who develops it further through study and practice. So for the art that we partake of today, we want to apply standards and boundaries that reject that which is not fitting, and that would include blasphemy, gratuitous violence, promotion of immorality, and rebellion against biblical principles. And sometimes it's not objectionable content that's the issue. Sometimes it's just an overriding attitude that is out of balance. I want to give two examples. One is over-sentimentality, and the other one is deep cynicism. Why do I mention over-sentimentality? Well, God obviously put into us the ability to have emotion and to have sentiment. But as the Bible instructs, emotions have to be controlled properly. There's a modern notion today, which is, you know, just let all your emotions out. Stay out of my way. But the Bible mentions that there is a time and place for all types of emotions, but in the end we must exercise self-control so that we control our emotions and that our emotions do not control us. So over-sentimentality is sentiment out of proportion beyond what God would intend. It's not conducive to growing as God would have us, and it can be used to justify one's wrongdoing. I also mentioned deep cynicism. Yes, this world is filled with evils, and we are pilgrims in this world, people of God who are moving through this world. We're to be circumspect. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But a deep cynicism, an overwhelming distrust and suspicion of every person and groups and actions is going to be a barrier in developing the right relationship with others, where God tells us he wants us to be salt of the earth and light to the world. So parents can guide children into making good choices of music or books or the posters on their wall and teach them to discern. And parents, you should be teaching your children at the level that they are at to examine something and to discern whether it's consistent with God's way or not. Parental guidance is not a matter of just saying don't or turn off the TV or turn that music off. Parental guidance is helping our children develop the tools of godly discernment. And of course, parents have to be the example to their children. One book that has been helpful to me, and it was helpful to me years ago in considering the Christian's relationship with the popular culture, was a book titled All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes, Christians in Popular Culture by Kenneth Myers. Of course, the title has a reference to a hymn that a lot of people know, and of course, Blue Suede Shoes is a reference to an early rock and roll hit by Carl Perkins. One of the important lessons of this book, and I think the Church of God has in general not had an issue with this, but many think that God's instruction only, or the Bible's instruction only covers the religious stuff. It doesn't cover culture or the arts. But that's a misnomer. The Bible leaves nothing out, whether it be our economic activity, our recreational time, our sports, or our art. And one major point in the book is to consider the difference between the best art and popular art. So I'm now going to display, I'm going to ask the tech people to display a comparison chart from the book All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes by Ken Myers. And this is a generalization, and certainly the characteristics of popular art are on the left, and the characteristics of traditional or high art are on the right, and some popular art transcends and goes to the characteristics on the right, and vice versa. It's possible for some traditional art to go in the direction of the left. But let's look at a few comparisons. Popular art focuses on the new, discourages reflection, pursued casually to kill time. Compare that to traditional art or some folk arts or high arts, which focus on the timeless, which encourage reflection, which are pursued with deliberation. A lot of popular art relies on instant accessibility. It encourages impatience. It celebrates fame. Compare that with traditional or high art, which requires some training. It encourages practice of patience. It celebrates ability. Popular art may appeal to sentimentality, while traditional or high art appeals to appropriate emotion. One is individualistic most of the time. The other one is more communal. Let's go to the second page. A few more characteristics from the book. Popular art, a lot of it is incapable of deep or sustained attention. Compare that to traditional or high art with capable of repeated, careful attention. Now, I don't want to consider the Bible merely a book of great artistic literature, but it obviously is in the category of capable of repeated, careful attention. How many times have you reread something and you're getting something more out of it each time? Popular art often gives us what we want, while traditional high art offers what was not imagined. Popular art emphasizes information and trivia, leaves us where it found us, reflects the desires of self, tends towards relativism. Compare that with traditional or high art, where it emphasizes knowledge and wisdom, it transforms, encourages the understanding of others. Instead of relativism, it tends towards submission to standards. And I especially find the last one meaningful. Popular art is often used. It's consumed. I enjoy it. I toss it away. But traditional or high art is received, and it can be received again and received again. And each time we're finding meaning and additional value. So understanding these differences, I hope that is helpful to you. It's been helpful to me in making some better choices when, you know, the popular art that we may have selected may be completely appropriate. But sometimes there's even better choices that we can make. So in exploring this subject, one thing that we learn is that this life of faith is not a corner of our life. True religion is interwoven in work, rest, and play. And as members of God's family in the millennium, we'll teach flesh and blood human beings how to apply God's perspective to all facets of life. And that's what we need to learn to develop now. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33, it's my last scripture, so let me turn there, 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." And of course, there's the broader perspective that we ourselves are God's craftsmanship. He is fashioning and molding us if we allow him. I'll just read Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship." Some translations will say handiwork. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So in this message, I've actually used the arts as just a mere example of one area of life where we will be able to direct people in the way to go, in the right use of their talents and their abilities in the world tomorrow. In this current age, man has often misused God's gifts sinfully, but as members of the divine family, we'll be able to teach with Christ how the arts can be used to properly serve God and man. And therefore, we must learn to discern now.